Thank you, Edward. Just before I start, I'm sure you would all ask me to thank Derek for stepping in at the last minute. You've done a brilliant job. I think Lorimer might be after you at the end of the service, but thank you for stepping in at the last minute. We really do appreciate that. This morning, we start a new series in the church called Becoming More Like Jesus. But first of all, we've got to find out who Jesus is before we can determine how we can become more like him. Here's a puzzle. Three missionaries and three cannibals must cross a river using a boat which can carry no more than two people. The missionaries left on either bank of the river must not be outnumbered by cannibals, or the cannibals will overpower and eat the missionaries. And the boat cannot cross the river by itself with no one on board. So how do all the missionaries and the cannibals safely cross the river? I'll leave you to think about a solution to that later. Now here's another puzzle. There is a God who is absolutely perfect. Everything he does is right. And there are creatures he's made that he wants to be in a right relationship with him. Which means that they need to be perfect too. But they are far from perfect. However hard they try to be right, they go wrong. God has done everything to help them be right. He's given them rules to guide them, but they still keep going wrong. Very wrong. Now, if God is perfect, he has to deal with the imperfect. Get rid of all the wrong. If he doesn't, he's not doing right. And he's not just. But God loves his creatures. And he really, really wants them to be in a right relationship with him. So how can he deal with the wrong so as to do right? And yet somehow make right those who are wrong. Now there's a real puzzle. The creatures, of course, are us, you and me. And the problem is the problem of human sin. And the solution is explained to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 from the passage that Ingrid read to us. The Old Testament, what the Jews called the Law and the Prophets, demonstrates the problem. In the Old Testament, we see time and time again how people go wrong. Even when God takes a particular people and makes a special agreement with them, a covenant, even when he tells them how best to live and they promise to obey him, they go wrong. They keep going wrong. In the Old Testament, we see how God keeps warning his people that justice must come. And we see how incredibly much he loves them, though they don't deserve it at all. And therein lies a real dilemma. How can God hate sin, yet still show love to those who commit these sins? How can he be both just and merciful? The Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, demonstrates the problem, and it does point towards the solution. But it's in the New Testament that the solution to this problem becomes crystal clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 starts with these words, But now. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great evangelical preacher from London, who said that these two words, but now, were the most important two words in the Bible. But now, a righteousness from God has been made known. A rightness from God has been made known. And now we see how God can be absolutely right and can also make us right with him. And it's not all about us trying to obey lots of rules. That's already been shown through the centuries not to work. We can try to be good by our own efforts, but we'll never be good enough. Verse 23 of Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned." All. Not just some, not just the majority, not 99.999%, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we want to escape the damaging, destructive, and devastating effects of sin, we need rescuing. And only God is able to rescue us. So how can God rescue us from all our wrongdoing, yet still deal justly with all our nastiness? Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus. We know the story from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, how Jesus lived on earth, travelled with his followers, taught people, healed people, how Jesus was arrested and subjected to a mock trial and condemned to an agonising death. And as we were thinking 2 weeks ago at Easter, how he rose from the dead. But how exactly does all that deal with sin and rescue us from it? How does faith in Jesus actually work? Well, in one sense, of course, it doesn't matter how it works. All that matters is it does work. Just like you don't need to understand all about electrons to know that if you flick a switch in your house, the light comes on. And in any case, our finite human minds are not capable at times of fully comprehending the immensity of God. But here in Romans chapter 3, Paul paints three images, kind of, if you like, word pictures that go some way towards helping us understand what Jesus did. And although some of the words are difficult and people can argue about exactly how they should be interpreted, I say to you this morning, here are three images that Paul paints for us. First of all, in verse 24, we read of being justified Now the image here is the image of the courtroom. It's the image of a judge declaring someone not guilty. Imagine yourself in the dock. What a relief to hear that pronouncement, not guilty. And what a surprise, because you know that you are guilty. All have sinned. So how has that not guilty verdict come about? Well, it's not to do with what we've done, or who we are, or what we are. It's something that's given freely. It's something that comes about entirely because of God's grace. The altogether undeserved, yet awesomely deep love God has for you and for me. But therein lies another problem. God can't just pretend sin isn't there. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be just. It would go against God's perfect character. Sin must be dealt with, and sin bears a price. And that's why there's a need for redemption. Redemption is buying back, paying the price. Most probably the image the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote this was that of the release of slaves, the buying out of slavery. There were lots of slaves in the Roman Empire, but some slaves were bought. Their freedom was bought. In our natural state, we are slaves to sin. All have sinned. But God has paid the price to buy us out of that slavery to sin. And how has that price been paid? Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice, and here's the third difficult word, a sacrifice of atonement. And the image here comes from ancient Jewish ritual worship. It refers most probably to the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, that could be found in the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest place, where blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. We know that day is Yom Kippur. And you can read all about that ritual in Leviticus chapter 16. Atonement is at one meant. To be made at one with God. To be reconciled with God. In ancient ritual, it was symbolized by sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood. And now we see Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, the one final sacrifice that actually completely deals with sin. The blood of Jesus makes us at one with God. And in order to do that, it must have two effects. Firstly, in some sense, sin needs to be wiped away, guilt removed. And a word for this used in theology is the word expiation. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. It's the ultimate disinfectant. That's what it is. It's the ultimate disinfectant. And secondly, God's anger against sin must be appeased. And a word used for this in theology is the word propitiation, which really means someone who would turn aside their wrath, taking away the sin. Now, some people don't like the idea of a God of wrath, an angry God. But there are things it's right to be angry about. Not blind rage, but an appropriate sort of anger, a justifiable anger. We should be angry when we consider the Nazi gas chambers, or the Cambodian killing fields, or the Rwandan genocide, and many, many more acts of atrocity. But the thing is, there's nowhere that we can draw a line. We can't say that sin is big enough to matter, but this one isn't. We may not, well, I hope not, but we may not have wielded a machete or a gun, but we all exhibit the petty prejudices and hates that overflow in extreme situations. And if God is not angry with all sin, then he is not just. So God's anger must be appeased. And God does it in Jesus. A sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice of expiation, which is purifying us, and an act of propitiation, turning aside his wrath, because he poured out his wrath on his own son, Jesus Christ. Before Jesus, it was a puzzle how God could be right when there's so much wrong, how God could be merciful yet still be just. But now God's justice is demonstrated. Now we see how God is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now we have the solution to the puzzle. Three images, three word pictures. The image of the courtroom: were declared not guilty. That's justification. Image number two: the buying out of slavery. The price of our freedom is paid. That's redemption. And image number three: the image of sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood, being purified for our sins. And that's atonement, or at one ment. And God's righteous anger is turned aside, and all of this becomes free by God's grace. We cannot earn it, but it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in verse 22, to all who believe. For us, this means trusting the God who rescues, responding to God's love expressed in Jesus. You know, sometimes religious people can be very proud and arrogant, And that was true in the Apostle Paul's time. There were those who were overly proud of their Jewish heritage, who boasted about how God had given his law to them. And it can be true today. Even as Christians, we can appear arrogant in the way that we handle truth. But the fact is, none of us have anything to boast about. We all go wrong. All have sinned. And it's only because of God's love and mercy that we can be made right with him. Only because of what Jesus did on the cross. And it's all about faith and trusting and believing in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So I say to you this morning, if you're amongst those who believe, who have faith in Jesus Christ, then you have everything. Absolutely everything to thank and praise God for. Humbly to thank God for what he has done for you. But I also say to you this morning, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, but recognize that you keep going wrong, then I say to you, you need rescuing this morning. Now is the time. Now is the time to take hold of what God freely offers you. Now is the time to give yourself over to Jesus Christ. Then you can be assured of that not guilty verdict. Then you can know that the price has been paid. Then you can be at one with God. So now is the time to repent of your past and let God's Spirit control your future. Now is the time to respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your immeasurable love and grace towards us. We understand, Father, that you are a God of justice, a God at times of justifiable anger. And we want to say to you this morning, Lord, that we're sorry for all the bad things that we get up to. We want to say that we're sorry for perhaps ignoring you, pushing you to one side as we strive on in our selfish lives. But we also want to thank you, Father, for providing the ultimate solution that serves your purposes and our purposes. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for pouring out your wrath on him at our expense. We thank you for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today. Help us to trust you, Lord, because of what Jesus did for each one of us here. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who has not done that, that today might be the day that they do it. And to hear these wonderful words pronounced, not guilty. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.